Have you ever had a bone rattling wake you out of a sound sleep and make you scream, "Mama!" Bad dream? I haven't recently, but I had them a lot when I was a kid. I even had a few that were reoccurring. Have you ever had a reoccurring nightmare? Who's had a reoccurring nightmare here? Gee, okay. Let me give you a couple. One involved being chased through a field by a T-Rex, only to make it into my apartment building, just in time, and then running right into the Wolfman. After that, I would shortly wake up. At this time, I used to watch monster movies on WKBW Channel 7 in Buffalo every Friday night at 11 o'clock, but I don't think that had anything to do with these dreams that I was having. Then there was another dream I had, which was much more troubling. It was of my brother who comes running into my bedroom and jumps out my bedroom window, plunging to his death. And then I go running to find my mom, only to find out that she's dead and her head's floating in the toilet. Now, I know what you're thinking. Gee, Grant, everyone has that dream. Well, maybe that's true, but I still found it very disturbing, and it made it real hard for me to get out of bed to go to the washroom in the middle of the night, I can tell you that. I think maybe it had something to do with growing up alone a lot of the time, being alone a lot of the time, lots of insecurities and abandonment issues, but what do I know? Another recurring dream I had was one in which I was in a lake full of weeds, and I fell out of a boat, only to get tangled up in the weeds and dragged down below the surface. And then I open my eyes and I see that the lake is filled with dead bodies. That wasn't a very nice dream either. Now that you know just how troubled I am, I share all of this to point out to you that I know how it feels to have a nightmare that digs into your bones and stays with you through the day. Now, when we think of dreams, we usually start to analyze, you know, what we're going through in life or what they might mean or what they might state about our mental capacities or our mental state. Or we think about late night pizzas that we shouldn't have probably eaten. But what if the nightmare isn't just a little bit of undigested cheese? What if the most terrifying aspect of nightmares was the absolute conviction that your dream was a message from God? Suddenly, what was merely troubling becomes terrifying. Please turn with me to Daniel 2. It's on page 747. 747 of the Bible, the blue book in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 747. As you turn there, let me give you a bit of background. King Nebuchadnezzar is in the second year of his reign. This puts us at 603 BC. Since it's the Jewish custom to sometimes count parts of the year as a full year, this would mean that we're most likely talking about chapter 2 picking up where chapter 1 left off. And Daniel and the boys have finished their studies and been placed in the service of the king. As the second chapter opens, King Nebuchadnezzar is having trouble sleeping. He was having a dream that we're told troubled him greatly. What was it that kept Nebuchadnezzar up at night? Well, don't forget this is only his second year. And thus far the king has sent his forces throughout the empire to ensure that everyone's behaving themselves and more importantly paying their taxes. And in 604, Ashkelon decides not to play nice. And they thought that during this time of transition and leadership, they could resist Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And that meant that they had to be, unfortunately, reduced to rubble. Destroyed. Then in 603, an extra large army is assembled and complete with siege towers and heavy equipment. And they're sent throughout the field, throughout the empire, for several months. So while Nebuchadnezzar seems to be taking care of business and showing that he wasn't someone to be trifled with back home in the palace in the quiet of the night, his spirit was troubled. He was putting up a brave front. Let's face it, holding on to power is much harder than rising to power. Holding on to power is much harder than rising to power. Beginning with verse 1, we read, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologer said to the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servant the dream and we will interpret it. By the way, if you're standing before the king who has a nervous twitch and hasn't slept much, may the king live forever be a good, that'd be a good greeting for you to start with. Unfortunately, greeting him that way didn't lighten the mood because the king replied to the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what the dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Someone gets grumpy when they don't sleep. It looks almost like we could be laughing at how completely over the top the king is acting. But that's just because we don't have very many dealings with kings today. The truth is, in ancient times, Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is par for the course. You know, he's about average here. Being a king was a way of making one tiny, you know, was a way of making one a tiny bit more demanding in their demands. In some circles, the promise of slicing and dicing people up and property might seem a bit harsh, but for the king, it was just motivational speech. And to sweeten the pot, he adds, but if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. See, he's not all bad. He does offer a bonus to the guy who pleases the king. But then the astrologers, once again, don't seem to be listening to the king or his need to have his dream not only told to him, but interpreted. So once more they reply, let the king tell his servant the dream and we will interpret it. The king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. But if you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No, king, however great and mighty has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now, it seems to be a bit of a weird dynamic going on here. Either the king doesn't fully remember the details of the dream, just the impression that it leaves with him and some of the bits and pieces, or he has some serious trust issues with the wise men and his advisors. Maybe a bit of both. You know, a lack of sleep can make you paranoid. Why are you all looking at me? Being at the top of the food chain can make you paranoid. Whenever you have your own agenda, it's easy to think that everyone else does as well. What's going on? Whatever it is, the king doesn't trust the astrologers. Perhaps this dream of his has troubled him so much that he really has to know that the meaning is correct when he hears the interpretation. When something is keeping you awake at night, you need to figure it out. You don't want opinions or canned wisdom from one of the astrologers' books on dream interpretation. If your dream has given you a sense that God is giving you a life and death message, you need to know the truth. And the king is adamant that he wants to know the truth. Not an opinion. At the same time, the astrologers aren't being difficult or playing hard to get or looking for a raise. It's just difficult to be, you know, it really is difficult to be disagreeable when the king has promised to turn you into sushi. But they're in this impossible situation. I like what they say to the king. There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, read between the lines there, kings better than you, Nebuchadnezzar, would never ask us to do something like this. No one's ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. Basically, they're saying, no one can do what you're asking. No other king, even the kingliest of kings, has ever made such an unreasonable request. Then they say, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, who do not live among humans. We need to pause and dig in here a little bit. The astrologers are not wrong. What the king is asking goes beyond their pay grade. They may have all kinds of worldly wisdom and be among the finest trained scholars of their time. But human wisdom and human intellect, human reasoning and human resources and human potential can only go so far, can only do so much. One of the key themes in this passage, and indeed throughout the book of Daniel, is that the wisdom of man, the wisdom of Babylon, is inadequate. The point is that there are some things we humans, no matter how learned, no matter how smart, how experienced, how wise we are, there's some things we cannot know. And more to the point, there are some things only God can reveal. Things that are passed on to us that we're to share with others. To put it another way, God's wisdom is always superior to the wisdom of humanity. Now, notice though that while the astrologers get this part right, they get something else completely wrong. They acknowledge the limitations of human wisdom and the necessity for divine wisdom, but then they don't believe there's access to divine wisdom. They declare that gods do not live among humans. Today, some people don't agree with the wise men of Babylon. They don't agree that human wisdom is limited or inferior or lacking, particularly when it's compared to what they think they know about religious wisdom. You know, one of the major trends in our hostile culture, our Babylon, is to believe that religious wisdom is inferior to our current wisdom, and the best thing we can do is to squash it or minimize it, or better yet, eliminate any religious wisdom in favor of the new enlightenment of today, where the individual has the divine right and wisdom to not only decide what's right and wrong, but to decide everything from sexuality to identity. Only we can truly know ourselves, and only we have the right to determine how others are to see us and know us. We are now masters of our own creation. And what is real and what is wise and what is worthwhile is the reality we determine for ourselves. Others have some kind of religious belief, but they would side with the wise men of Babylon on this. The gods do not live among humans. We can call them practical atheists, even though they believe in God. God is in heaven. He's up there somewhere. But he's really not knowable. He's not really involved in our world. He may have answers, but he's not talking. Hold on to the thought. We're going to come back to that. Well, the wise men attempt to try to reason with the king, and the response that comes from their attempt is, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Didn't go so well. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Daniel and his friends apparently weren't part of the discussion with the king. but they're lumped in with the other wise men of the kingdom, and therefore they're guilty by association. The king's nightmare has now become, through no fault of their own, Daniel and the boy's nightmare. So if you're keeping score, this is where we are. Daniel and his friends, who were most likely teenagers at this time, were taken from Jerusalem and brought into this foreign land, not as refugees, not as immigrants, but as prisoners, as captives, as spoils of war. And then they're indoctrinated in the language and the wisdom and the culture of the enemy that surrounded them. And now they're collateral damage in a situation they didn't even participate in. Death is literally knocking on their door. And they don't even know why at this point. As we go through this chapter, it's so easy to see Daniel as the guy who gets everything right. Our boy Daniel. And we're going to see his wisdom in dealing with the guard sent to execute him. And we're going to see his wisdom in calling his buddies together in prayer. And we're going to see him pray and then praise God. And we're going to see him go before the king to save the day. And we're going to say to ourselves, well, yeah, that's what we expect from Daniel. He's just that kind of guy. And this is true. Daniel is a man of faith that we can learn from. But please don't put Daniel up on some superhuman, unflappable, faith-filled pedestal. You are not allowed to say that that's Daniel, not me. You're not allowed to. Daniel is some spiritual beast that I have nothing in common with. You're not allowed to say that. Don't strip Daniel's humanity away from him. Don't turn him into a VeggieTale caricature. Daniel may have been as cool as a cucumber under pressure, but he's no Larry. Sorry. The point being that you can't go through Daniel, you can't go through what Daniel's gone through without feeling sometimes defeated and lonely and confused. Daniel isn't somebody who has got it all together all the time. So don't minimize his pain and suffering. To do that would also to minimize the overcoming, comforting power of Yahweh in his life. Let's continue with verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Let's stop there. Daniel uses wisdom and tact, we're told. Just like he does in chapter 1 over the issue of food. He gets the guard to explain the situation, and then somehow he gets an audience with the king. But don't miss what's going on here, and don't miss what happens next. Back in verse 8, you have the king accusing the wise men of stalling, of trying to gain time. And that only makes the king angrier, right? In verse 16, you have Daniel asking for more time. What? True, he says that he will interpret the dream. But who's to say that, from the king's perspective, Daniel isn't just another wise guy trying to stall? What's the point? The point is this. It isn't Daniel's wisdom and tact that saves the day. Yahweh does. If Yahweh hadn't stepped in and allowed Daniel to find favor with the king, Daniel would have been finished, no matter how much tact or wisdom he had. Maybe his approach, maybe his words, maybe his good looks and sparkling smile got him part of the way there. But what really gave him the opportunity to be used by God in this situation was Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the star of Daniel 2. Yahweh is the star of the entire book. What Daniel has going for him is simply trying to do something to get out of his death sentence. He's motivated. Daniel is in a what have I got to lose kind of a situation. Regardless, Daniel gets the time he's asked for because of Yahweh's favor. Picking up the verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They urged them to plead for mercy from the Lord, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Stop there. This part of Daniel makes me think of the book of Esther, doesn't it? When Queen Esther hears about the plot to have all the Jews killed, she fasts and prays and joins everyone else in prayer, and then she goes before the king, because maybe she was born just for a time like this. And she's pushed into an impossible situation, and she walks into it by faith, because there was no one else who could do it. What did she have to lose? And well, this is what's happening here. Daniel gets his friends together, explains the situation. He asks them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. He asks the king. He asks for the king's dream to be revealed, and then he goes to bed. Imagine. He's not cramming for exams here. He can put his head on his pillow and sleep. The king can't sleep because of his dream, but Daniel has no problem sleeping. Not because he was sure that God would answer his prayer. No, don't get that wrong. It was because he was sure that God was in control. Whatever happened, whatever would happen, whatever was going to happen, it would not happen without God's permission. This isn't a confidence that God would answer his prayer so much as is a confidence in God, period. But there's more here. Notice the phrase God of heaven. Five times in Daniel 2, God is referred to as the God in heaven or the God of heaven. Interesting. Now, think back to the words of the astrologer in verse 11. They comment on the gods who do not live among the humans, meaning the gods who are out there doing their own thing in heaven and have nothing to do with humans. This is not what Daniel's thinking when he talks about the God of heaven or the God in heaven. You know, this obviously is the case because Daniel fully believes that God is the solution to their problem. He fully believes that Yahweh is active in the world and active in his life. He fully believes that Yahweh isn't just his God or the God of the Jews. No, he is the God of heaven. And the God of heaven is the God who is active in all of the world. So when you think of God in heaven, think of God here, active, working. Think of Yahweh, the Creator God, unique and ruling over all the nations. Think of the God who has the vantage point in the big picture and the power to carry out his plan of salvation and mercy and grace through Christ. That's the God who's in heaven. And heaven is here. And he's involved. In the biblical mindset, the God of heaven is the God who is here, active, working, and carrying out his sovereign will. The astrologers and much of our world today has it all wrong. God is not disconnected. God's not disinterested. God is intimately connected. And you can be intimately connected to him through Christ. Daniel believes this about God even though he is captive in a foreign country, among a foreign enemy, surrounded by a foreign culture who worships pagan gods. He thinks of Yahweh like this while he's now facing death. Everything seems to indicate that God's looking the other way, but Daniel knows better. He understands why they're in Babylon. He knows it's not Babylon's gods are greater. It's that God is using Babylon to humble his people and bring them back to him. And so he prays and he gets his friends to pray. and then he goes to sleep. And in between the slobbering and the snoring, God visits him and God gives him the king's dream. The result is that Daniel goes into a song of praise. You didn't know Daniel was a musical, did you? Listen, whenever you come across a song or a poem of praise in the Bible, pay attention. It isn't just intermission so you can get popcorn or a musical number to fill in some space. No, what we find in the prose of the Bible is the key to unlocking the significance of the text. That's a principle. So that's when you should slow down and read the passage over 4 or 5 times and take a few minutes to meditate on the message, because that's the message you're supposed to be getting from this passage. You know, when we think of the songs in the Bible, we think of the Psalms. But songs that blend theology and worship, you know, they permeate the Bible. The Old Testament includes the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, when the Hebrews had crossed through the waters and Pharaoh and his army have been defeated. Then there's Deborah's Song of Victory in Judges 5 and Hannah's Song in 1 Samuel 2. Not to mention the prayers of Jonah in Jonah 2 and the songs in Habakkuk 3. In the New Testament, there's Mary's song, the Magnificat, in Luke. Paul's hymns in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But Jesus, not thinking equality with God was something to be grasped, but he became humble. He became servant, even to die on the cross. That's a hymn. That's a song. 1 Timothy 3:16 as well. Many songs in the book of Revelation. Revelation's a musical, you know. All these songs are worthy of some serious study because they unlock the significance of the context. So pay attention to that as you read through the Bible. Daniel responds to God's answer to prayer with his own theologically rich song of praise, starting in verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God, of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Two things stand out in this song. First of all, God's absolutely sovereign. Secondly, God alone gives revelation. You know, this is the center of chapter 2. And the place where Daniel wants us to focus. Like we already stated, chapter 2 points to the inability of human wisdom to answer the big questions in life. The things that keep you awake at night. The things that deeply trouble your spirit. The things that you absolutely must have an answer for. Those are the things that can only be answered through the wisdom of God's word. Picking up the story in verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. He said to them, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Notice he's taking some credit here. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." He's talking to the king about another king who gives this king dreams. Let's stop there. Notice that Daniel's not only interested in saving his own skin, and not only just the skin of him and his buddies. He's concerned also about the wise men of Babylon. This is important for us to notice because it gives us insight into Daniel's heart. And it isn't just that he's a nice guy or that he wants to save the guys that he roomed with at, you know, wizard school. It's that he understands that even though he is in a foreign place living among a foreign people, even though he's in a culture that's hostile to his own culture, he knows that he needs to do all he can to love and to care for the people around him because ultimately he's there by the will of Yahweh. So Daniel takes the Babylonian name and he gets straight A's in Babylonian university and he works hard to contribute to this society that is not his own. He does not isolate himself with the other Jews. Rather, he does everything he can to reveal God's love and concern to his captors. And we as Christians need to do the same. We're to love and to serve and to care for the people around us. We're here for a reason, and that reason is to be instruments of God's love in a hostile culture. Moving on, Daniel understands that Yahweh is the one who gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream. In verse 28, he declares, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what's happened, what will happen in days to come." Then, with the rest of that verse, "Your dreams and visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what was going to happen." And this dream is from God, my God, he's saying. "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have great wisdom or greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now I will interpret it, or we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power, might and glory." Catch that. You're king of kings because my God allowed you to be king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar lets that slide. "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sea." Now, birds of the sea? Okay. "Birds of the sky." Notice something there? What does that remind you of? Maybe Genesis chapter 1? "Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all." Think back. Genesis chapter 1. "You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so will be the divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will partly be strong and brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united and any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people, like your kingdom. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure, it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Many people get fascinated and bogged down with the details of the king's dream, and they want to figure it all out, but that's not the point of the passage. Now, we're told that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. We know that part. Most scholars agree that the Medo-Persian Empire are the arms and the torso of silver, that Greece is the stomach and the thighs, and that Rome is the legs and the toes of iron mixed with clay. The significance of this dream will reoccur in the later half of Daniel, so we'll spend more time on it there. But ultimately, the message is very clear. We don't have to know everything specific about the statue in order to understand what the dream means. The word used of statue in this passage is the same word used for Adam and Eve in the garden. It isn't an idol. It's an image that bears the likeness of its creator. Think of the significance of Babylon in the Bible. What is the significance of Babylon in the Bible? Well, we talked about it on Pentecost Sunday. It represents all the kingdoms of humanity setting themselves up in opposition to God and His will. So here, instead of a king and a kingdom that's set to bear the image of God, notice again the references to Genesis right in this dream and in this passage and in Daniel's words. Instead of a king and a kingdom that's set to bear the image of God, it ends up bearing the image of violence and oppression and cruelty and power and rebellion. But the point of the king's vision is that a kingdom will come that's eternal. And it'll start out small like a rock. But it's going to eventually smash the images of Babylon and all the empires that bear the images of Babylon. And then it will fill and transform the earth. And this is a rock not made by human hands. It's a kingdom set up by Yahweh. This rock is Christ and the kingdom He sets up through His sacrifice and His resurrection. Now, think of the power of this image. The kingdoms of men who were to be God image bearers instead became their own twisted image bearers. But God will completely undo those twisted, rebellious, violent, power-hungry kingdoms and permanently replace them with a kingdom of God's image bearers. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is going to happen. This is the king's response. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering in incense be presented to him. What? Looks like Nebuchadnezzar's worshiping Daniel. He is. It's certainly the language of worship. Anyway, you know, but don't stop there. Verse 47 explains the king's action and explains why Daniel doesn't, you know, faint when it happens. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." The worship of Daniel was actually the worship of Daniel's God. Ready? Here we have Daniel being an image bearer for Yahweh. The king looks at Daniel and he worships Yahweh. Daniel's an image bearer. Daniel represents Yahweh to the king, as we are all to represent Christ to the people around us. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court, right-hand man, back to Joseph in Egypt, right? The king's nightmare became Daniel's nightmare, but ultimately, God was at work, and the result was that Daniel's nightmare became Daniel's dream job. Get it? Dream job. And he brings his friends on board, and they become the dream team. Okay, so what do I want you to take home with you today? Simply this. We gotta move. First of all, God's in control. He's sovereign. Ultimately, he uses the nations to make people unto himself. And he will take down nations that oppose him. Ultimately, only his kingdom will remain. And in that kingdom, there will be no more tears or sorrow, because when his kingdom fills the earth, we will all once again be perfect image bearers of our God. Why is this so important? Because we're living in Babylon. Why is this so important? Because the powers that seem so powerful that surround us seem to be controlling our lives. We're like Daniel. We're being told what to think. We're being told what to do. We're being told what we can't do. We're being told what we can't say. But this is just a temporary kingdom. This is just a Babylon. This may very well be just the feet of clay. God's in control. Take comfort in that. Be confident in that. Be secure in that. Secondly, face your nightmares with faith and praise. Regardless of whether the Lord answers things the way you think he should, the reality is that he is with you. He's active. He's involved. He loves you. And he knows what he's doing. Even when everything around you suggests that he doesn't even seem to be paying attention. Your situation may or may not change, but if you pray and praise him, you're still going to be able to sleep at night. Third, we are to be Christ's image bearers. That means we're to represent Christ to Babylon. We're to love and to care and to share and invest in the people around us. Even though the culture is hostile, we're not to be hostile to the culture. We are to be foreigners in a foreign land. We're to be here knowing that we're here for a reason and that God can and wants to use us to help his kingdom fill the earth. And that's done through love. And that's done through tact and wisdom. Finally, what we need is what God has revealed. What we need is what God has revealed. We need to remember that it isn't the wisdom of this age or any other earthly human wisdom that will give us the answers that will keep us, that keep us awake at night. What we need is what God has revealed. You know, it's so easy to be sucked into the culture of Babylon and start to think that the Babylon of, or the wisdom of Babylon is the only wisdom that matters. So we start to listen to the culture and define the truth by the standards of our culture. And we start to neglect the study and the application of his word. Maybe we become embarrassed by God's word. Or we simply stop reading it, because it doesn't really have a place in my life anymore anyway. It isn't the place that informs and shapes my life. Why bother? Aren't we past it? Isn't it just old-fashioned superstition? It's not the place that reminds us of who Christ is and how close he really is. You can have all the wisdom in the world and still not be able to sleep at night. I know lots of people in that boat. We can become wise in this culture like Daniel. Nothing wrong with that. We need to have connection points. We can be wise in this culture like Daniel, but we must always know where the ultimate wisdom comes from. And it's not in the opinions of man. It's in the Word of God.